Everybody needs a priest. It's just part of it. Everybody needs one. I can tell you that without a priest, I probably would have gotten killed earlier in life. You see, my mom would be the one who would go to my dad and say, thank you. You missed some there. My mom would go to my dad and say, he's not as dumb as you think he is, and he's not as rebellious as you think he is, and he really has a soft heart, and he really is repentant, and he really is apologetic, and she would go to my father and try to pass on that message. And she would also come to me on behalf of my father and say, look, you need to know your dad's not as mad at you as you think he is, and he really does love you, and he did what he did because he thought it was the right thing. And mom was the priest who saved all of us in this family. She ran back and forth as that intermediary. I think of the time, I mean, just having a 36 IQ in life is a handicap, I'm telling you that. I think of the time I was, I don't know, 11 or 12. Dad was moving a combine from one field to another, and it was complex enough, big enough header, or at least that he didn't think I could take the combine across a couple of the bridges or up a hill or something, so he had me drive the pickup behind him. And so I'm driving down the road. I mean, it's pretty common if you're a farm kid at that age. But I remember thinking how slow we were going, and I was worrying that the pickup was going to overheat. I just remember that being in the back of my mind. You know, why I thought that, I have no idea other than a 36 IQ is a handicap life. But I was thinking, boy, this, we're sure hung up here. And I saw Dad step out as we were going through the little town of Melford, and he stepped out from the combine and he went like this, kind of a universal sign to get something to drink. So I pulled into the little store my grandparents ran and I got something to drink. And then I caught back up behind him, and Dad got out and said, okay, where's the drink? Well, I got something for me to drink. I kind of forgot. You're thinking, wow, how could that happen? And I remember Dad was real quiet the rest of the day. Now, there were certainly times that were more serious than that. Times where you really were estranged, where the tension was really high. And Mom was the intermediary. Everybody here knows that story. Every mother here, probably at some level, where's this collar? You see, the idea of a priest and where everybody needs one is, well, just practical life. It's how we do. If you need a favor from someone who has power and influence, but you have no relationship with them, there's no connection you have. In fact, in your position, there's no direct line. What do you always do? Well, you tend to find within your circle someone who you think might have influence with them. And so I've placed many a phone call through the years and said, say, John, I hate to bother you with this, but you know Jack, and I don't really know Jack, and I don't know whether Jack would have any interest in this, but I sure need his help. Would you mind approaching him and see if he has any interest in tackling something like this? We use priests all the time. The idea of intermediaries and intercession, governments use them. There's times that countries are at war, and all communication is broke, except for somebody who's going back and forth from one place to the other, trying to negotiate, trying to stop the battle. Henry Kissinger, at some level, would have filled some of those roles in olden days. The idea of a priest, you need to recognize, is this individual who lives between God and human beings, with one foot in the divine and one foot in this world. And a priest is the idea of someone who can make peace with us and build a bridge. Someone who can bring the blessings from God, and God himself has to give them. The priest doesn't have them, but can you bring the blessing from God, and can you give it to us? And can you take our brokenheartedness and our regret, and can you communicate it? You take our gifts on our behalf. We have gifts to offer. Would you give them? The Bishop of Rome, who later became known as the Pope, had a title that came out of the Roman religion, which is Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus, you got to go back into the Latin to come up with that, but Pontifex Maximus is the chief bridge maker. It's the one who makes the bridge. There's this great big gulf, and I don't know what to do with it. And so someone needs to stand in the middle, someone who has a foot in two worlds. the world of the divine and has some influence there, at least, and knows the voice. And those of us who live over here, would you stand in between? The same way that God gave appetites to human beings and then he gave food to satisfy that appetite. The same way God gave a sense of smell to the human being and then he gave flowers and other things to satisfy that sense that he gave to us. There's a universal sense that we need a priest. That's universal across the board. Check any culture, check history. We are a world of, for lack of a better term, collars and robes. If you don't think so, just go anywhere. The robes are everywhere. The robes are orange, the robes are brown, the robes are black, the robes are white. But there are priests in every culture, priests and shamans and mediums and witch doctors and clerics and imams and ayatollahs and spiritual guides and pastors. Being honest with you, I might want to play with the definition some, the same way some others would in this, but how we're perceived? There's not a day goes by that I don't get a phone call, and I don't mind, but there's not a day I don't get a phone call that somebody said, say, I need someone with more clout than I've got. Would you pray with me about this or for this? And what they mean by that is something along the line of, well, I don't have a lot of church background, or if I do, I don't think I'm this, but you're kind of, and so maybe you kind of Pontifus Maximus, you know, would you build a bridge? You see, it's universal. I can say this, if you didn't have Jesus, you'd either be like a scared kid whistling in the dark. You know that scared kid, you've all been that. You whistle loud in the dark, trying to desperately convince yourself you're not afraid. Well, you'd be either saying, there is no God. I know there is no God. There is no God. And so we whistle. You'd either be someone who says there is no God and I need no priest. But if you didn't have Jesus, you'd either be that or you'd be someone who's in the process. And you'd be wanting somebody in an orange robe, a white collar, a black collar, somebody. Somebody who will give protection and intercession and someone who will make peace. I want you to come with me mentally with a little bit for a second. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I need you to think through. The people who received this book were intimately acquainted with priests. And it had to do with a couple of things. It had to do with space. You see, recognizing there's a great gulf between who God is and his power and his holiness and his wonder and his majesty and his awe and who we are. And so the people are here. And the people live here. But back here behind this veil, back here behind this curtain, and we know God doesn't physically exist in this curtain behind this curtain only. I mean, we know that. And yet somehow there's a sense in which God had said, I'll make my presence here. And if you'll build a temple, this tabernacle, the tabernacle came first, the temple later. But if you'll build it, I'll put my presence there. So they knew God was everywhere. And yet somehow there's something dedicated here. And so the people are here. Well, just come on up to the tabernacle. Come on. You knew. Remember the whole mountain thing? The whole Mount Sinai, you're unholy. Don't you do that? Well, who bridges this then? Priests do. And so priests stood here. And so you had an issue of space. You also had an issue of just simply acts of repentance. I know if I make a jerk of myself and offend my wife deeply and hurt her, I know what I ought to do. But what do I do when I've made a jerk of myself and offended my wife's creator and God? When I've mistreated you, I know what I ought to do. But what do I do with the God who made you and made me and I was so cross? What do I do with the scars that existed? What do I do? And so here's what priests did. Priests basically accepted gifts and offerings that came, gifts of sacrifices. Here's a bull. This bull is one-fifth of all of our family's wealth. But we don't want a broken relationship with God, and I am so serious about my repentance. Here's this bull here. And so you'd come to a priest and cut its throat, and you would take part of the blood.
And that blood would be used in the altar, and that blood would be used in, even by the high priest at the Day of Atonement. And so priests accepted this offering back and forth. And so priests were supposedly individuals who were bringing blessings from God from behind that veil, and they were accepting gifts this direction. Don't see that as something weird, strange, odd. You don't think so? It's universal. Do you remember the whole series we had a few years back? I mean, just 2 years back, 3 years back, 4 years back, of all the people who were on TV, who were mediums, who could connect you with people who've already died and gone beyond. There's a veil, and there's a power, and there's life back there, and you're just stuck in this old dead. And every culture puts people in the middle because I who am I? Oh, there's a few arrogant people who start their own religion who say, I'm so high and mighty, I have this, I'll be your priest. And they'll always gather around them a great flock. Why? Because the human heart is drawn to someone who will make peace with us, with the Creator. In the time of Jesus, there were 18,000 priests, just in the days of Jesus. They were kept busy. It was a bloody, bloody thing. There were people bringing bulls, goats, lambs, doves, cutting them up and burning them, pouring the blood out. I mean, 18,000 are active just trying to help people with their gifts. But the 18,000 priests actually were kind of secondary. The only thing that really mattered was the one out of the 18,000, and he was the high priest. The high priest on a Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would go behind the veil. And one day a year, the high priest would go on our behalf. It's quite a day. We're not going to go into it. There are about 18 steps in it. It looks like he killed as many as 15 animals that day himself. And he himself with the blood, he himself take a bath 5 times. Normally the high priest wore some pretty regal robes, pretty golden and all kinds of things. On that day, he dressed like a slave. He was in just very plain linen. And that day he went on behalf. People went door to door and knocked on doors and said, today is the Day of Atonement. Not as if people didn't know, but it was a community-wide thing. The whole community went silent. This one is going before us. Why all this stuff? Well, because God had said in this principle, by the way, this principle is more true than gravity. Gravity will cease someday. This principle is this, that the soul that sins shall die. Sin and death are tied together. You cannot separate them. You can't put a smiley face on it. They are tied together, sin and death. And the soul that sins shall die. That's why everybody kept bringing substitutes. Here's a lamb. Here's a goat. Here's a dove. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 59, it says, this, that the Lord's arm or hand has not grown short, that he cannot save. Nor is his ear gone deaf that he can no longer hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have caused him to hide his face from you. And so you have this gap. And on the Day of Atonement, with a series of 18 things, the high priest would go back in. Now I want to make a statement that I know is a bit of a summary, but I would defend it. They knew there was no atonement because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away my sin. But somehow God in his mercy would roll them back. He would shove them away for another year and shove them back. And every year they got shoved back. By the way, they all got shoved back and rolled to a day on Calvary. But that's how they lived. That was the process. The repentant individual who wanted a relationship with God, all this mattered. Now, the unrepentant individual, it was irrelevant. He didn't care. He's out of the discussion. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest also did something else. He wasn't just trying to cleanse the people. That's pretty important to remember. He wasn't just trying to cleanse the people. He was trying to cleanse the place. What do you mean? Well, this is a holy place. This is a holy place. This is where we bring all the prayers each day. And this is where we bring the hearts of the people and present them before God. But this becomes unholy. Quite frankly, there's wicked priests who've been coming and going, and we're human beings with our own faults, and it's no longer even a holy place. It's just become a bit of a pig wallow spiritually. And so on the Day of Atonement, he not only cleansed the people, but he cleansed the place. God, would you make it holy again? Now, for the Jewish Christians, the people who had become Christians, they were familiar with that process, the same way you're familiar with Thanksgivings and Christmases and Fourth of Julys, the same way you're familiar with certain hymns and the way we do things, and they become comfortable to you. They're part of your routine, they're part of your culture. So what happened the day you became a Christ follower? Well, you stopped taking the blood of bulls and goats and doves. You quit. And the Day of Atonement no longer meant that it was your priest going in, and you felt funny. You felt weird. Wow, your family thought you were pagan now. You're no longer bringing. What are you doing? And so they have a cultural problem. My family all still does this, but I don't. My family won't even invite me to family get-togethers anymore. They treat me like I'm dead. And you're also a Christian who's now getting persecution and confiscation of your property and the family rejection and the pain. And so maybe you're tempted to start doing some of the sacrifices again. Doesn't mean I don't believe in Jesus. Doesn't mean I don't think he's a good teacher. In fact, he teaches wonderful things. But I'm tempted to go back to it. So the writer of Hebrews writes a series of things, chapter 4, 5, 6, and so forth. And he says, I want you to see Jesus again. I realize that many in this room would go, well, I don't know how much I connect with this. You need to see Jesus again. Here's some things he's going to say about the high priest who exists in the old system. He says, don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. You see, he too is a sinner. The high priest you're going to go back to, he's just a sinner. He's just one blind man leading other blind men. He doesn't have any standing before God. It's quite frankly, it's just a sock. It's really all it is. Well, it may have to stay on. It's just a sock. Gee whiz. That's a bit of an illusion, isn't it? Some of you said, I already knew you, Randy. I already knew it was. He's just a sinner. Why go back to that? And your high priests keep dying. You want to go back to the old system? Your high priests keep dying. You have a high priest who intercedes for you. There's been, as Josephus said, 87 high priests. That's written in the olden days. I read about a guy that said he had a Christian co-worker who kept a very tight list of 10 people. And he would say every now and then, man, you know, I'd love to put you on my daily prayer list, but it's 10 people I pray for. And he said one day he came in and said, well, I can put you on that prayer list and would like to do that. Can I put you on my prayer list? And the guy was kind of honored. He said, well, how'd you get room? Well, three of the people I pray for died. And he said, I'm not sure I want on that prayer list. Well, if I can sort of borrow that, the high priest keeps dying. So why would I want to go back to that? Not only that, but the high priest intercedes for you in an earthly tabernacle. He intercedes for you in a place made by human hands. In their case, it had been raided many times by foreigners. It burns down, it gets dirty, it wears out. It's just ordinary, no matter how ornate you make it. It's just ordinary stuff. And you want somebody to go into that place? And finally, all he's doing is taking the blood of bulls and goats. He can't take away sin. Why would you go back to that? And that actually brings us to our text. We're going to read this. Turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read in the fourth and the fifth chapter, and then we're going to drop over to chapter 7 and a little bit in chapter 8. Would you stand for this wonderful scripture? Chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, he didn't go through the courtyard, he didn't go through he went through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He's a high priest who knows what it's like to be in this chair. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Anybody in this room have questions what God thinks of you? Any question on the one who's interceding for you? The writer of Hebrews says, this is the truth. Chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well for the sins of the people. Now I'm skipping tons of stuff. Chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We're going to talk more about it in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But when Jesus screamed out on the cross, tetelestai, it's the words for it is finished. I don't think in any way, shape, or form he was only talking about his own crucifixion and his own time on the cross. When he screamed out tetelestai, it is finished. No more bulls, no more goats, no more doves, no more blood. It is done. No more running back behind the veil. No, tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. The great plea of all of the high priest, would you roll this back? It was rolled back to one moment. Verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Every other high priest walks in carrying something to bring an offer. This one walked in and offered himself. Verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Please don't miss what I'm about to say. I'm not talking about whether it's right or wrong for somebody else to have a collar around their neck. What I am saying is this: because of Jesus Christ, you have full access. There is no gap. It suddenly became this. And he made you his dwelling, and he put his spirit in you because you were cleansed. And you become the priest of God. You become the ones who now live a life of making intercession for those who do not know him. to bring them to the ones who know. It's an incredible truth. You're the sanctuary and you're the priest. In fact, anybody want to borrow my sock? In fact, take one off and put it around your neck. Because the high priest, Jesus, set you free from every sin that ever held you at arm's length. You may be seated. So here's some things I want to say real briefly. Why would I want Jesus as my high priest? First of us, he's sinless. Secondly, he lives forever. Thirdly, he's a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Did you see the character of Jesus? Again, I say it a lot as a metaphor, but he's hugging lepers and fallen women. They matter a great deal to him. And little cheats and thieves like Zacchaeus. And it's not that he's not holy. No, holiness is clear. But the idea of sympathizing with us and to make us holy. And he for one, once for all time, offered the sacrifice. And he daily intercedes. Daily intercedes for me. Isn't that an incredible passage? Over and over again, daily intercedes for me. Not some human temple, but the right hand of God. You see in John 17, Jesus interceding for how he intercedes for us. You see in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 says, you know, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nobody. And then it says this passage, Jesus Christ is the right hand of God interceding for us. The burning question you have to ask is, why are you not a believer? If you're in this room and that's not the case, why are you not a Christ follower? Because if you're not a Christ follower, here's what you've ultimately said. You've either said, A, there is no God and so it doesn't matter, or you've said, there is a God, but I'll be my own priest. There's some incredible arrogance in that. Or you've said, I'll choose somebody else, I'll let somebody else. But when you choose other people, you better take a look. They're just like the Jewish priests. They work in a human temple with human hands and their own version of a sock. If you're not a believer this morning, ultimately you're responsible for all your own sins. If you become a believer this morning, ultimately what you're saying is, Jesus Christ, would you atone for my sins? And the writer of Hebrews says this is an incredible truth. Now, I realize there's so many things in this passage that we're overlooking. Many of you are saying, Randy, this is chapters about Melchizedek. You haven't even brought his name, Melchizedek. 13 bonus points if you can spell it right. Melchizedek. The reason Melchizedek shows up in this passage is because of a discussion they were having. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but the gist of it is this. Some said, well, Jesus can't be the high priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. I mean, he's not from the family of Aaron. You had to be of a set bloodline for the Jews to be that. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, really? What about Melchizedek? Who? Here's his basic argument. Back in Genesis 14, Abraham, who is the father of faith, Abraham, who God says, this is what faith looked like. Abraham had a priest. His name was Melchizedek, and he didn't come. He was the king, and he was a priest. And in Psalm 110, David gives the prophecy, there will be a king who is a priest forever. And David gave the prophecy, it'll be like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the shadow of Jesus. No, you got a king and you have a priest and it's Jesus. And the Levites, you don't have to be from that tribe. All you have to be is a son of God who comes in the flesh, who's the king and your priest. And Melchizedek has to do with that whole issue. Christ is your high priest. If that's the case, he gives you access to God, your sins are atoned for, and he puts his spirit in you, you become the living tabernacle, and everywhere you go, you're doing priestly things. So how's your priestly stuff coming? How's your priestly stuff coming? That's what you are. That's who you are. Well, how do I dress? Look like Jesus. Look like Jesus. Well, what do I do? Do what Jesus would do. The high priest sets the model for all the other priests. This last week, I opened up the newsletter, and I love what God's people are doing. I love it. Congratulations. But you're it. Yeah. So how's your priesthood coming? There's nobody else interceding as you and Jesus living that way. Now, we live it in community and we do things, but how's your priesthood coming? Alan and Janet, I'm going to blur slightly some of the words. I got their newsletter this week. It was a blast to read. Just a simple newsletter about one family who chose to live this way. Why? Because they're living out their priesthood. They live in a closed country in Southeast Asia. And because we're being recorded, I'll keep this a little bit. And we're going to read a little of this. They start off their newsletter with, "He who goes out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves," or a harvest, "with them." Psalm 126. It's the promise that anybody who on the Lord's behalf goes and sows seeds, you may be weeping when you carry the seeds out, but you'll be rejoicing when the harvest comes in. Here's what they write. It's just a snapshot of their life. "This is a beautiful country in which to sow seed. We wake up every morning enjoying the beauty of the mountains and the rainy season growth everywhere. The people here have enough sense to know there is a God. They just don't know who he is and how to worship him. It's true, the government has persecuted many believers here, and that's what makes us weep the most. We often wonder what we can do to encourage them more. Three were baptized at the beginning of the year. Alan enjoys discipling them. We asked for prayers for several who seem very close to the kingdom and to following the king." And they give some details on how to pray for the people that seem to be very close. "There's one whole village of 14 believing families of Hmongs nearby who are being persecuted, who need uplifting. There's also a Kamu village of several families. Continue to pray for, and it identifies a group who's going to all these villages. Pray to give them courage and boldness in their witness as they go from village to village." In August, Alan took 11 villagers and government people and staff to the next country next door. I'll leave the name out. "For an agricultural study tour. Since many of the villagers still grow opium and are addicts, he wanted to see some Christians who we used to work with, who had been opium growers and addicts. These villages are now prosperous fruit tree growers with strong churches. They taught the farmers we brought how to graft imported varieties into their wild persimmon and peach trees and how to start seedlings. They showed them their hills covered with fruit trees, and they witnessed to them. One of the believers said to the rest of the group, 'You know this prosperity did not come from growing fruit trees. It came because our hearts were delivered from wickedness and addiction, and with God's help, he blessed the work of our hands. A lot of seed was planted.'" Pray about this. I'm going to switch down a few paragraphs, pick it back up again. Now they're back in their own country where they're working. "One day, several of our agricultural workers went to a village with a handful of scion wood, each to show the villagers how to graft their wild peach trees. Alan went with one village family out to their fields where their trees were. And after he showed them how to graft some trees and watched the husband graft several trees very well, the wife climbed up a pomelo tree and picked a pomelo for them to share together. As they were eating, Alan said, 'Just look at all the good things God has given you. He's given you bamboo to build your houses and fences with, and fruit and vegetables to fill your stomach with, and rain and sun in their time to help everything flourish. And now he gives you this good peach tree stock to produce lots of fruit to sell. He is good, isn't he?' 'Yes, yes,' they said, 'he is good. He is good because he loves you and he cares about you and he made you and he wanted to provide all you need to live a healthy life here on earth. Yes, yes. This God isn't like the evil spirits you worship who always frighten you and want to destroy all the good that you've done, telling you, 'Don't use this land, it's ours,' or 'Don't plant this, we don't like it,' or 'Don't live here, or we'll bother you.' But instead, this almighty creator God is good. He created everything good for you. Why don't we stop right now and thank him for all he's done? Would you like to do that?" "Yes, we would," they said. As Alan prayed,
they both closed their eyes and put their hands together as they would do to their spirits. And Alan prayed a prayer of thanksgiving to the God of the universe and asked him to bless the work that they had done that day. A small seed had been planted, and Alan gets to work with his family on a regular basis. That's what priesthood looks like. It looks like that in a foreign place. It also just looks like things you do around here. Clark, if you wouldn't mind. Clark, oh, I got a microphone. I'll use mine. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. 36 IQ is kind of a handicap in life. Clark, how's your priesthood coming? You could wear the white collar today. You're almost set. How's your priesthood coming? Tell them what you do with your ministry.
Sure. I work for an organization called Responder Life.
If I bring it up just a touch more.
Sorry. And we actually are in the process of launching a lot of ministries in different cities across the country. But as far as our work here locally, we work within the first responder community. And a first responder would be a police officer, a firefighter, a 911 dispatcher, a paramedic. And all of us involved in this ministry are either currently working as a first responder or have formerly worked as a first responder. So
why would you choose first responders as a target for where you might do your priestly duties?
Well, because all of us are familiar with the culture, either working in it now or formerly have worked in it before. We're very familiar with the process of how first responders are deeply affected by their jobs. Through coming up and responding to car crashes and suicides and overdoses and domestic disputes, they live in a world that's very different than most normal society. They really do see the underbelly of our culture, and it changes them. I would say that the work of the evil one isn't always as noticeable to our comfortable and safe and secure American culture. But first responders are very familiar with the work of the evil one in hell.
So in general, when you look at a first responder culture, you're probably looking at a group. And again, I'm not speaking about anybody here. I'm not predicting your thing, but first responders will have some of the highest suicide rates of any workforce in the area. They will have the highest alcoholism in the area. They will have the highest divorce rate. There's kind of a saying that you can tell how good a police officer he is by how many divorces he's had. And the better the officer, the more the divorces. That idea causes to be a group. The knowledge of the living God is quite away from. So you stand in the gap.
And because we are able to establish relationships with these men and women, because we work alongside them, there is an availability. This is really a closed people group. This isn't a group of folks that could just call up anyone and say, I'm struggling or I need help. That the help is exclusively going to come from within the culture itself. I recall a few months ago, really early on a Saturday morning, I had a police officer call me on my phone, and he had spent all night drinking. His wife had left him in the few months prior to he'd become an entrenched alcoholic. And at some point that night, he had encountered the evil one who tried to convince him to take his own life. And he ended up passing out or falling asleep. And early in the morning, his testimony was that God had woken him up and made him call me and wanted to know if I could come to his house and pray for him. And so I did. I went to his house. And we just sat together in his living room, and he cried and confessed his brokenness, and we prayed together, and he prayed to the God of the universe. And in many ways, and I've experienced this on a couple of occasions, I asked God to allow myself to receive some of his brokenness and his pain and his suffering so that maybe he could face the next few moments. Maybe he could face the next 5 minutes. Maybe he could face to tomorrow. And it's because of the transformation and the grace that is upon my life that I can work in this community, absorb some of that brokenness and pain so that there can be transformation and reconciliation.
That's what priesthood is. Thank you, Clark. Thank you. It's the ministry of the word. It's the ministry of prayer and the ministry of compassion. And every one of you who know Jesus as your high priest, you've been now given that. Where are you standing? How are you doing it? What's your intersection? We're going to go into a prayer time right now. I'm going to ask you to stand if you wouldn't mind. During this prayer time, some of you ought to come down here. You don't know the living God. You don't know the living God. You need. It's not that we have anything special. I'm no holier than anybody else, but as leaders, we'd love to talk to you. We'd be honored. Or you find somebody you know here who's a godly individual, and you go find somebody and say, I need to be a Christ follower. Maybe you just want to turn with the people you came with and say, you know, I want to be somebody who stands in the gap for others. God, help me stand where I am, or help me find the spot I need to stand. Maybe your own prayer of repentance ought to occur today. You want to find a leader or pray. Maybe you know somebody going through a burden. Go be a good priest right now. Go pray with somebody about the burden they're carrying. We're brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow bruised priest on many things. We know this prayer time is not the same for everyone. People are different maturity level. Not sure what the tradition of this church is. I can tell you this, people of God are known for prayer. If you decide to stand there quietly and pray, you're welcome to do that. But I do encourage you to either pray with the people you came with or go find someone. Would you take the next few moments? And if you need to respond, there'll be some leaders down front. Let's pray together.